Hey, just a couple of quick announcements. Get the slide, Great. Encounter 2, that's coming up in a couple of weeks' time. That's going to be, venue to be confirmed. But that's on the 1st of March, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. So please, if you are available, book at london@shofaronline.org. It's just basically a seminar discussing church and what is church. Discussing, I'll just say that and, you know, come and find the rest. But it's going to be amazing. So please do book the time off 1st of March. And the last announcement, just to reiterate, Switzerland. So a couple of us are heading out to Switzerland on the 7th to the 9th of March. So the invitation is extended to everybody. If you are available, please do come along. And those who aren't, please do pray for us. So that's 7th to the 9th of March. And please do email london@shofaronline.org. That's it.
Thank you, Bissy. I don't want to block the projector, but I think rather than me think about whether I'm blocking your view, just move your seat if you need to. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, just a few verses. So if you have a Bible or you have the Bible on your phone, please turn to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 26. In fact, I'll start at 18. From verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then from verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak spirit and life over us, even this morning. We choose, Lord Jesus, to accept your life, to accept your word, to take you at your word, and to allow your word, sharp as a double-edged sword, allow your word even to cut us, knowing that you never cut to harm, but you always cut to heal. So God, we accept even the healing that has already begun as we praised and as we worshipped, and as we focus now on your word, and the same for the children downstairs. We accept your healing. Thank you that you're committed to making us whole. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to use just some of the scriptures, mostly from verse 23 of Luke chapter 9. But I read a few verses in advance just to highlight the fact that the first few verses, from verse 18 down to 22, Jesus was speaking very specifically to his disciples, to a few. He was speaking to a few, not to everyone. But then from verse 23, then he said to them all, and he says, if anyone would come after me, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So if people want to know what we look like as Jesus followers, then they should be able to identify three things in us. They should be able to identify that we are those who self-deny, that we are those who take up our cross, and this one's, I guess, obvious, that we are those who follow Jesus. If people look at us as we follow Jesus, they should be able to see these three things. We are those who deny ourselves. We are those who take up our cross. And we are those who follow Jesus. So we're self-denying, cross-taking, Jesus-following people. That's what people should see when they look at us. Now, just a few things. The first thing is that God does not want to deny us. Those of you who are parents, those of you who have been parented, will know that parents don't want to deny their children. They sometimes withhold, but they do not want to deny. But our children are now, the children Sally and I have, are now at an age where they're beginning to realize that they have to say no to certain things in order to say yes to others. So they're beginning to realize that self-denial is part of life. God doesn't want to deny us. John chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that Jesus came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We might have fullness of life. God wants to give to us in the same way that parents want to give to children. Even if you're not a parent, whatever age you may be, if you have a giving heart, you will know that you don't want to deny people. If someone gives you a cake, most of us don't want to eat it on our own. Hopefully. We want to share the cake. Not only for the sake of our waistline, but because it makes more sense. It doesn't make sense to deny somebody else that which is better shared. And the life that God has for us is better shared. He doesn't want to deny us that. But he wants us, in the same way that a parent would want a children, as they mature and as they develop, to begin to deny themselves. God wants us to be able to deny ourselves. And it might seem hard, but remember, the final one of those three, we're Jesus following. And it's not that we follow Jesus from afar. Jesus is now seated at the right hand, from your perspective, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. But he has done what he asks us to do now. Nothing that we're asked to do, however hard it may seem, nothing that we're asked to do is harder than what Jesus has done for us. And if we read Philippians chapter 2, we know just what Jesus did for us. He didn't consider equality with God, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. He became obedient to death, and specifically, death on a cross. Jesus has done what he's asking us to do here. And don't forget, you may have been here once or twice or never before. You may have followed Jesus for decades or years or months. But he says this to all. He says, if anyone would come after me, this is what he must do. She, he, whoever, whatever age, this is what they must do. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Taking up a cross only has one end point, death. It has no other end point. It's senseless, a waste of time and effort to take up a cross if you do not then crucify something or even someone on that cross. It doesn't make sense. And Jesus explains this a little further on, and we'll have a look. at these scriptures, and then a few more also, just what that means. But we don't take up a cross for the aesthetic value of it. We take up a cross because Jesus commanded that if we follow him, that's what we must do. And then he goes explicit. And he says, if anyone wants to save his life, he'll lose it. In other words, if we try to hold on to whatever it is or whoever it is that needs to be crucified, not in the natural, but in the spiritual, if we hold on to it, if we try to save our life, we will lose it. But if we lose our life, not just a general loss of life, God's the author of life, God's the father of life. He doesn't like it when life is lost or wasted. But Jesus says, if we lose our life for him, then we will save it. So if we hold on tight, we'll lose it. It doesn't quite make sense, but if we hold it loosely, then we'll save it. It makes sense if we realize that we're unable to hold on tight, or if we hold on tightly, it doesn't do much benefit. So one of our children, when they were younger, offered a plate of biscuits, would take one, put it in the mouth, half in, half out, one in one hand, one in the other hand, and then you're stuck. If we hold tightly to what God gives us, then it doesn't benefit us nor anybody else. But if we hold loosely, loosely to the point of losing it, so just one extra O, hold loose, hold so loosely that we'll lose, and we'll look at a few examples, then we will find our life. But so just let's think at the beginning, what do people think when they look at us? Do they see that we are people who deny ourselves? Do they see that we are people who take up our cross? And do they see that we are people who follow Jesus? Because if they don't, then Jesus is saying here that we're not coming after him. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, looking around, I don't see. In Weybridge this morning, there were some visible baby bumps. And there may be some invisible baby bumps here, I don't know. But a mother carries an unborn child. That unborn child does not carry themselves, himself or herself. The mother carries the unborn child. And I don't mean this in any disparaging way. The baby is a burden. If you ask a mother towards the end of a pregnancy how you're feeling, you might get something verbal or even perhaps non-verbal, but it is a burden. That baby, an unborn child, is a burden. But it's a burden with a purpose. The unborn child has to be carried and then birthed so that life can come and then life can grow. So if God has a burden for us, remember two things. The first is just that burdens are for the purpose of life. We might have to carry somebody. We might be discipling someone and they don't seem to be getting it. But anyone, anything that we carry, it's for a purpose. That's the first thing to remember. And the second thing to remember is what Jesus said. He said that his burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, did Jesus promise us an easy life? No, we're going to look at that. And if we read these verses, it's quite obvious. Jesus never promised any of us an easy life. It's towards the end of the slide set, so let's not go there now. But Jesus promised us trouble and tribulation. That's the only thing he promised. He promised to be with us, but in terms of what we get here on earth, he promises us trouble and tribulation. Now, it's in a context, and we're going to look at the context, so don't lose heart, take heart. He even said that to disciples. Take cheer, take heart. Why? Because he's overcome the world. So the sermon, it's not particularly an encouraging title, The Loss of Salvation. But let me just explain briefly the two aspects to the loss of salvation. And the first is this. The first is that whatever we may have been led to believe or allowed ourselves to believe, salvation can be lost. We might not appreciate hearing it. We might not believe it. But salvation can be lost. I'll show you from Scripture. Salvation can be lost. So that's the first loss of salvation, when somebody who is saved loses their salvation. Let me, if you've not done Bible school, please do. We meet every Thursday in Tooting, and even if you've done it before, you're welcome again. But you'll hear more about this in Bible school, a much fuller version. But salvation is a process. It has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. So the past of salvation is that we have been saved. If we have given our life, if we have submitted our life to the Lordship of Jesus, then we have been saved. And that's called justification in theological terms, which means we're free from the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty, death. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. To be justified means that we're free from that penalty. And it has a purpose. Salvation has a purpose, and that purpose is glorification in theological terms, which means simply that we're free from any presence of sin. So we're free from the penalty of sin. That's what has happened. That penalty has been paid. But the purpose of salvation is that we become free from the presence of sin. In heaven, when we're glorified with Jesus, there will be no sin. No sin in us, no sin in anybody else, no sin between me and anybody else. But in between those two, the past, where we're by justification freed from the penalty of sin, and the future, whereby by glorification we're freed from the presence of sin, there's something in the middle, which is sanctification, which is the being saved. Say salvation in the present tense. We are being saved. So even if we've been saved for decades, some of us here may have been saved for 3 decades or more, we are still being saved. It's a process. And I just make the point that salvation is a process because if we realize something is a process, then we realize it perhaps can be lost because it's a process. It's not a done deal. Something can be lost if it's a process. I'm going to use some words of Jesus. Let me use them now. Jesus said, I think I've written verse 12, it's actually verse 13 of Matthew 24, and I'll read both of them. Jesus said in Matthew 24, I'll read from verse 12, he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And verse 13, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who endures till the end will be saved. So going back to the pregnancy is fulfilled with the birth. Part pregnancies are painful because it doesn't go to the end purpose. And God understands that. And others here have been through that. God understands that. In terms of our salvation, there's an end goal. Sanctification. And we have to, sorry, sanctification here to the end goal, glorification. We have to endure to the end. And only those who endure till the end will be saved. I can endure till the end of a 100-meter sprint. And many of us here could. But not many of us here could endure to the end of a 100-mile marathon. Some of us could. I think. Give me a year, I might do it. But we're saved if we endure, not just endure, but end endurance. Endurance to the actual end. Then we're saved, Jesus said. Let me use another scripture from Jude. It's a tiny letter just before Revelation. It has no chapters. It has one chapter, rather. I don't need to specify which chapter. Verse 12, part of which reads as following. Read the whole letter. It won't take you more than 5 minutes just to see the context. But he says, these people, these men, are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Sorry if I didn't put it there. It's Jude, verse 12. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Now, for alliteration purposes, I wanted to put double death, but it doesn't work. This isn't double death. This is very specifically twice dead. If there's death here, and then a second death here, what's here? Life. You cannot be twice dead unless you've been alive. Dead here, dead for a second time here, in here must be life. It cannot be anything else. And Jude is saying that after death, from death, we can come to life if we accept the life that Jesus offers. But having had that life, we can end up dead. Salvation can be lost. And just one more scripture. It's from Hebrews chapter 6. Just verses, I'm going to read verse 4, and I'll read verse 5, which isn't on the screen, and then verse 6, which is. The writer to the Hebrews says, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back. It is impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It's impossible for those who have been saved, been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, God knows that life is hard. And because life is hard, we have ups and downs. And he's not saying that unless we are continually growing, we look at ourselves over a period of time, there has to be an increase in growth. I learned piano when I was young. And if ever we were really, really desperate on a Sunday, then you might get to hear some. One time, our worship leader had to go to the sound desk at the back. So he said, "See this chord? Just play it. I can manage that." I learned piano when I was young, and our piano teacher said, "If you don't practice every day, if you do practice every day, you go forward. So if you practice one day, you'll go forward. But if you do not, then you go back." So my piano practice was one day on and 3 days off, or thereabouts. if over time we're not going forward more than we're going back, then we will be going back. But God knows that there's times when the growth isn't as it should be. He knows that. But he's saying, the writer to the Hebrews here, and Holy Spirit through whoever wrote this letter, is saying that it's impossible, if we fall away, to be brought back, because to their own loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. Now, crucifixion is very deliberate. So don't think that if your growth isn't as it should be, this describes you. It doesn't. I'm making the point that salvation can be lost. And this emphasizes that point, and it goes a step further to say, in this case, in these cases, it's impossible for someone to come back. It can be lost without it being retrieved. Now, don't think that's you unless you're doing something very deliberate. Crucifixion is not something that could happen without very deliberate wood, nails, hammers, intent. It's very intentional and deliberate. So I'm not saying here there's people like that. What I'm saying is that together with what Jesus says about enduring till the end, and together with what Jude says, twice dead, between death and death of life, this just makes it clear that salvation can not only be lost, but it can be lost without ever the possibility of it being retrieved. Why is that so? Crucifixion is something that Jesus went through once, and he went to the end. He took up his cross very physically, not just physically but spiritually and emotionally as well. He denied himself. Just the fact that he came to earth was an act of self-denial, because he gave up equality with God. He could have grasped onto it as one of our children would grasp onto biscuits, but he gave up his equality with God, and he made himself nothing, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The whole of Jesus' life was self-denial, and that self-denial was culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his will and his Father's will were the opposite. Jesus did not want to go to the cross, but he knew that that was his Father's will. And it wasn't that there was a difference between the two of them. They were both in agreement. Jesus, how did they get to that agreement? Because of submission. It's not wrong in relationship to have a difference of opinion or will or desire, and then to acknowledge that, but then to submit it and then go forward in agreement. It happens in marriage. It should happen in marriage all the time. We're told by Paul to submit to one another. It's mutual. But then specifically Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. But Jesus was honest with his feelings, about his feelings, about his will. And so his self-denial culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he submitted his will to the will of the Father, and then he was able to go to the cross. But he only did it once. It's not something you go through again. Now, labor can help us to a certain point again. A woman may have more than one child, but they don't go through labor with any of those children more than once. You might have twins where you have to do it very soon after one another. But once you've brought that life into being, carried that life, given birth to that life, then you don't go through that labor again. And thank God is what many of you will say. So I was wanting to tell a story about the children without saying which one it is, but I can't do that, so I won't say. Jesus went to the cross once, and he finished the work, so he doesn't go there again. Where is he now? seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's what he's doing now. But his work is finished. He's seated. I'd like to grab a chair, but I'm not going to sit down until I finish this sermon and then any ministry that comes after it. But once the sermon's delivered and together we've received ministry from one another, through God, from God, through each other, then I can sit down. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's finished his work. He went to the cross once for all, done and dusted. He doesn't go there. He doesn't go there again. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. He doesn't go there again. That's why it's to the loss of those who are saved and yet fall away. Now, why is this so important? You might think, that's not me. I've not lost my salvation for years and decades. I'm not going to lose it. It's so important because of this. If I had to put myself in the position of the devil and come up with one scheme which would prevent the effectiveness of God's people, I think this scheme is the one I would come up with. That salvation, once given, cannot be lost. Because if I come up with that and I perpetuate the lie, don't forget, every lie comes from the devil. He's the father of lies. Every lie comes from him. If I can initiate, promote, and perpetuate that lie, then I'll prevent Christians being effective, because it's divorcing the two aspects of God, his love and his justice. They're a coin, they go together. If you rip a coin apart, it has no value. If we try to rip apart the love and the justice of God, then there is no value. Think about this. I yesterday acquired a fold-up bike, and I will guard that fold-up bike, because I know if I were to have ridden it here and left it outside, it's unlikely to be there 2 hours later. Sally and I haven't owned a vehicle, but we still have our tandem. We don't use it much anymore. But when we used to travel on it, we didn't guard it so closely because it doesn't have quite the same sell-on value. Does it? You're not going to be out one night. I don't know if this happens in London. It used to happen where we grew up. Not that we went to pubs, but you could get stolen goods in pubs. I've got a bike. You can have it for a tenner. Got whatever it may be. But you're not going to hear, I've got a tandem outside, would you like it? It doesn't really have worth to others. But a fold-up bike has. So I'm going to guard the fold-up bike. I'm going to probably fold it up and carry it with me so it's right next to me or close enough. If we think that we cannot lose salvation, then we won't guard it. And if we don't guard our salvation, then it means it is at risk of being lost. That's why we guard our salvation. It's a simple strategy that the enemy has used and promoted and perpetuated, but it works. Because if we think that something cannot be lost, we don't guard it, and then it's very likely to be lost. Angeline, who was playing saxophone, and thank you, girl band, for this morning. Yeah, I just caught the end. We'll play at the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. She will play her music at the changing of the guard. Now, it's ceremonial, and you might want to go along and see if you can see her under the bearskin. But why is the guard changed? Let's think back historically. Because the sovereign, the monarch, had built up a kingdom and knew that that kingdom had to be guarded because it was at risk. So you have to change the guard so that the guard is alert. So this isn't a particularly pleasant sermon to preach, but we need to be reminded that we need to be on our guard. We need to be reminded to be on our guard so that we do not lose our salvation, so that we endure till the end. If something can be lost, then we guard it. Salvation can be lost, so guard it. Check your love for God against how it was. If you were able to endure is the wrong word. If you were able to read your Bible for 20 or 30 minutes a day, or 1 hour a day, a year or a month ago, and you no longer are, then maybe take stock. If you're able to worship freely, whether you're with other people or on your own, whether there's a band or no instruments, and you no longer are, then ask where your love is. Love goes up and down. In love, kind of is like a high, and then that doesn't last. But love is a verb. It's what we're commanded to do, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Is our love where it was? Has it grown cold? And do that with others. And do it not to judge each other, because we don't judge each other. We're here to encourage one another. We meet together so that we encourage one another. Salvation can be lost. But just the second aspect to the loss of salvation is this. What part of our life do we need to lose now for the sake of our salvation? Now, some of us may have had to give up someone or something very real to be saved. And then we'll have learned this lesson from the onset. But maybe some of us didn't. The timing of our salvation, the age at which we were, stage of life, we perhaps didn't have to lose anything then at that point. But Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And then very specifically, he says, if we want to be saved, we must lose our life. Now, not that we throw it away. Like I said, God is the author of life and does not want life to be lost. But we are told very specifically to lose our life for Christ. Whoever wants to save his life, verse 24, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. So what do we need to lose? We're in a battle. We're in a race. We have to endure till the end. 100 miles, however it may be, 70 years, we're enduring this race. What do we need to lose? A relationship? A hobby? Even a career? A desire to be married to a specific person, a desire to be married, full stop, desire for children. What do we need to lose? Now, this isn't the kind of text that a motivational speaker would use, but this is what Jesus says. Whoever loses his life for me will be saved. And the opposite is true. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Life is a gift from God. Children, gifts from God. His, not ours. We steward them. Marriage. Is it fulfilling? Absolutely. But it's not about the couple. Marriage is all about showing the world a very specific and clear image of God. The relationship between Jesus and the church. That's the purpose of every marriage. Does God want us to be fulfilled? Yes. Does God want to deny us? No. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. God wants to give us, but he wants us to deny ourselves. It's our job to deny ourselves. He won't force us to give up a hobby that takes away our money and our time and our energy, that takes us away from God's people. He won't force us to do it. He expects us to be mature enough to deny ourselves. In the same way that a parent, I remember, it's a silly story, I don't know if my siblings remember it. We were offered sparklers at around the time of Bonfire Night, and I remember needing something at school, a sharpener or something, and I said, well, thank you for the offer, but I need whatever it was, a sharpener, I can't remember. And my parents, who didn't want to deny us, gave the sharpener and the sparklers. God doesn't want to deny us. He wants us to be able to see in perspective. What's perspective? Perspective is this. 70 years, or however long it may be that we live, in the scheme of eternity, is not very much. Is a speck. And John Bevere says very clearly, if we realize that what we do here and now in 70 years will determine the whole of the rest of eternity, then we will live our lives very differently. But if we somehow think that 70 years is everything, that having a good house or a job or a marriage or children, family, whatever, if we somehow think that that is the end point of life, then we lose sight, we don't have perspective. But if we realize that Jesus meant what he said, he didn't waste his words, he didn't speak to confuse, he spoke clearly. And so clearly, what I want to ask all of us is, what do we need to lose? And God knows the questions to ask. He knows the questions to ask. Some of us, it might be to do with relationship, a marriage, or a potential marriage. For others, it will be a hobby. For others, it would be a career. For some of us, it might be children. Anything, anyone can become an idol if we allow it to come between us and God. God does not do number two. He says, and I don't know who coined the phrase, but it's very true, either I'm Lord of all, or I am not Lord at all. We cannot say no, Lord. If we say no to God, then he's not Lord. Now, always remember, he doesn't want to deny us. It's not his purpose. That's not his plan. He wants to bless us. But he expects us to deny ourselves. And we might have only been following Christ for a short period of time, but the same is true. Now, we might need a bit of motivation, so Jesus goes on. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? He knows that we could have everything that this world has to offer, but it would not be to our good. We could offer a child, what would you like to eat? 30 sweets. We could offer 30 sweets to a child, but it would not be to their good. God knows what we need, better than we know what we need. God, I need to be married. I need this amount of money. I need to have children now because of my body clock. I need. He knows what we need. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But what does Jesus say there? Read it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm not going to preach prosperity. It would be quite difficult to try and preach prosperity within the context of these verses. Jesus didn't promise us an easy life. Jesus didn't promise us a smooth sailing. Listen to what Jesus promised us. John 16, verse 33, a few slides down. In this world you will have tribulation. The NIV says trouble. He promises us trouble and tribulation. That's what he promises us. But he says, be of good cheer. Take heart. I've overcome the world. He's already fought. He fought and won on the cross. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He has already fought. So take heart. Be of good cheer. God has overcome the world. We do not, again, I don't know who said the phrase, we do not fight for the victory. We fight from the victory of the cross. So Jesus says, come, I will give you life. My words are spirit, my words are life. But there's a contest for this life. There's a contest for life. There's a contest for the people we work with, the people we will live with, the people in our family. There is a contest. So it's our battle. Fred made this point and it stuck with me ever since he made it. Paul writes to the Ephesians, our struggle. It's not Jesus' struggle because he's not struggling now. He went through that struggle when he was on earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then at the cross. He's not struggling now. Our struggle is against, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's our struggle. God won't deny us. We have to deny ourselves. God has fought for us and won. So he says, fight from my victory. So we might have had a habit for years or decades. And you might be thinking, that's what I need to give up. It could be a habit, a relationship. I don't know. You will all know. I can't give it up. But we fight from the victory of the cross. Does it mean it's easy? No. Life is trouble. Life in the natural, there's trouble and tribulation. And even before we consider the spiritual battle that rages. What good will it be to gain the whole world and yet forfeit our very self? And then Jesus says this, verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I remember being ashamed of God. Thankfully, I got over it while I was still at school. I remember being ashamed of God's word. I remember going out and not wanting a friend down the road to see my Bible and hiding it as I left the home. And I remember parents seeing it, not saying very much, because I think the parent knew the conviction was there. Jesus says, specifically ashamed of him and his word, his words. If you speak the Bible, read the Bible, people will not like it. The enemy will not like it, because the word of God brings life. Jesus' words are spirit and they are life, he says in the end of John chapter 6. We must not be ashamed. Of Jesus or his words. Why not? It doesn't do us good. I didn't feel very good after I tried to hide my Bible. I was young, it's no excuse. I didn't feel good. Shame is not a pleasant feeling to have. But then we read that the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. When Jesus came, he came in his glory, even though he was a child, and in with angelic glory. But when he comes again, he'll come again in angelic glory, and in his glory, and the Father's glory, triple glory. So why do we endure? Because we know that something is worth enduring for. And if we endure, if we are not ashamed of Jesus, if we're not ashamed of his words, then he will not be ashamed of us. For some of us, affirming words are the love language that we use. I've read a book about love languages of children, same languages, children or adults, just so that I can hopefully with Sally understand our own children better, and the children that occasionally, a couple times a week, I teach at Little Gates. Words of affirmation, affirming words, sometimes speak more to people than a gift. And Jesus is saying that if we are not ashamed of him, then not only will we receive this gift of eternal life, some of us gifts speak louder than anything, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, but he says he won't be ashamed. So whether it's verbal or non-verbal, the Son of Man in his own glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the angels will not be ashamed of us. That motivates. That should motivate us. And just one further verse about the world. This time from Paul. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I used it even last week. Paul says to the church in Rome, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Jesus promised us in this world we'll have trouble and tribulation. And Paul says, do not be conformed any longer. He acknowledges that we were, all of us, conformed to the pattern of this world. That's what the world tries to make us do, conform to its pattern. Conform to its pattern, where we see what goes on in the here and now as the be-all and end-all, when that is not the case. Everything in the natural points to the spiritual, because the things in the natural will go. Our marriages will end. And thank God, not in divorce. Our marriages will end because in heaven we'll be part of a collective bride. And our groom will be Christ. We are commanded by Paul no longer to be conformed to the pattern of the world. The world has a pattern and it wants to press us and mould us into that pattern, where the job, the car, the career, the child, the spouse is everything, and the world will continually try to press us into its mould. And Paul commands us in Scripture, on behalf of God, not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. And then he motivates us, and he says, tells us how. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we're to be non-conformist, new-minded cross carriers, going back to the beginning. We carry our cross. We deny ourselves. We carry our cross. We take our cross. We follow Jesus. How? New-minded, having our minds renewed. However long we've been saved, we need our minds renewed so that we can be transformed. And then here comes the motivation, because then we'll be able to test and approve the will of God, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It came out in one of the testimonies earlier. God does not want to deny us. Don't go away from this sermon thinking that is God, what God wants. God wants us to deny ourselves so that we're not conformed to the pattern of this world, so that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and so that we're able to test and approve. How can we test and approve God's will unless we know it? We need to be reading Scripture. God reveals his will through Scripture, through other means as well. Some of us spent the last year going through cover to cover, a chronological reordering of the Bible. No, not rewording, just ordered as it actually happened. Some of us got to the end, I didn't quite. But you can start at any stage. Read the Bible so that we can know God's will. And if our minds are transformed, we can test and approve what God's will is. And God's will is what? God's will is good, God's will is pleasing, and God's will is perfect. God's will is good. It means it does not harm. We might think it would harm, but God's will does not harm. I said this when I prayed at the beginning, and again, I don't know who first used the phrase. God does not cut to harm, he cuts to heal. God's will does not harm us. When we submit ourselves to God's will, we will not be harmed. We'll have trouble, we'll have tribulation, because we're in the middle of a battle, but we will not be harmed. God's will is pleasing. It's enjoyable. God's will is pleasing. Are we in a battle? Yes. Do soldiers need rest? Yes. Do they need enjoyment? Yes. God's will is good, it does not harm. God's will is pleasing, it's enjoyable. And God's will is perfect. God's will being perfect means there's nothing better. There's no one better. We might be at a stage of life thinking, that's a person I need to marry. And God knows, no, we shouldn't. Maybe just because we shouldn't, or maybe because we need to marry somebody else. We might think we need a child at this stage of life. God's will is perfect. There's nothing better than God's will. And God wants to share his will with us so that we can fulfill his will. But in order to get to that point, we need to be people who are self-denying, cross-taking, and Jesus-following. Please stand as we close. I'm just going to pause for just a very short while, because I don't know where we're each at. I know that salvation requires loss. I know that it can be lost. So I'm going to give three opportunities to respond. The first is for those of us who are not saved. We know that we have not submitted our life to God. We know that. Our life choices show it. The first is for you. The second would be for anyone who feels at risk of losing salvation. And then the third is just much. The third is this. For any of us who have heard Holy Spirit convict us and either know or think, you might be telling us, lose this. Lose that hobby that takes your time. Lose that person that takes your love. Lose that desire which distracts you. And for each of those three categories, the purpose is the same, God's will, manifested in our lives, which is good, which is pleasing, and which is perfect. So if you can bow your heads, and if there is anyone, you know that you have not heard Jesus' words when he says, we must be born again. Heard Jesus' words when he says, we must deny ourselves, submit our will to his. If there's anyone who has not tasted salvation, you either know that you want to or you want to consider, then please just raise your hand while I pause. And heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is there anyone who fears or even knows their salvation is at risk? Just if that's you, please raise your hand. And then again, please raise your hand if you know that Holy Spirit's been convicting you. There's something that you need to let go of. There's something that you need to hold so loosely that you lose it. If that's you, then please just raise your hand. Once you've raised it, you can drop it. That's fine. Anyone else? Let's pray. God, thank you that you know every heart, you know every life, because you made every life here. And God, I want to thank you for your perspective on us as you look down from heaven, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, as you move amongst us. You see us as God sees us. God, thank you for that. Thank you that you see us with all our potential. Thank you that you see us and you have your purpose in mind. And God, thank you that you saw every hand raised. And God, you know what is represented by each hand. You know our hearts, God. Thank you that you search our hearts. Thank you for your word, which always speaks true words. And for your word this morning, which has spoken spirit and life, we thank you. God, lead us into your will, we pray. Not only as individuals, but as families, each family represented here. Thank you that you have a purpose for each family. And God, for us as a congregation, as part of Shofar, part of the body of Christ, lead us into your will, so that your kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit down unless you'd like prayer, especially if you put up your hand. I want to say either come to the front now for prayer, or don't leave. Let me say this room before you've had some prayer from somebody, from a leader in the church. So the easiest thing to do is to come to the front, but if I don't want to embarrass anyone, if you don't want to come to the front right now, that's fine, but I'll be here, others will also be here, we'll pray with you, there'll be some refreshments served very shortly. It's great to see you, have a great week.